1 Samuel 26. This is a long section, but basically it's simple stories that we don't have to hopefully get through. This won't be too bad. Remember what's going on. King Saul is insanely paranoid and jealous of David. He's demonically driven to destroy him. He's been chasing him all over the deserts of southern Judah. And we just saw a couple of chapters ago, King Saul went so far as to murder 85 priests and their families, women and children, just because one of them had been kind to David. It tells you who he is, how desperate he is, and how out of his mind he is in rage against David. We saw God has been miraculously delivering David. In fact, we saw last time how, or two weeks ago, how Saul, God delivered Saul right into David's hands in that cave. David could have killed him. His men begged him. Actually, a little fight broke out in that cave. His men wanted to kill him. David said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. I love that phrase. David said, because of the Lord. We can't kill him because of the Lord. And think about that. Killing Saul would have ended all of this. Saul's the problem here. Saul's a murderer. Saul deserves death. Because he's the king, he'll never come to trial. But had he done so, the laws of Israel forbid Saul. The laws of Israel would have put Saul to death. And David's been blessed by the Lord. We see all along here, David's been seeking his guidance. But then, that's where we are tonight. But then, you know, this is sort of a darker spot. Not chapter 26 or 27. We'll get there in a minute. Once again, God miraculously delivers Saul into David's hand. Now remember back last time. Remember David and his men are hiding in the back of this cave. Saul comes in to go to the bathroom. David could have killed him right then and there, but he spares him. He cuts a piece off his robe, and then when Saul goes to leave, he shows him what he did. Remember what Saul did? Saul wept. He called David. Is that you, my son David? Is that you? Saul confessed his wickedness. He said that. That's the word he used. He confessed his wickedness. He confessed that David was more righteous than he, that David would one day be king. And he asked David for a future mercy. He said, when you become king, please have mercy in my house. And David swore him he would. Saul confessed his wickedness. You're right, David. I'm wrong. God is going to make you king. You would think that would have stopped him. But it doesn't. He comes right after David again. You would think that would have just ended this. You know, you're right, David. I'm wrong. But even that didn't stop Saul. Look at chapter 26. We'll look at the first three verses. We'll walk through this. Again, this is like almost deja vu all over again. Then the Ziphites, we've seen them before, came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. Let's stop there. It happens all over. We've seen this before. Exactly the same scenario. The Ziphites, remember who they were. They're Judeans. They're from Judea. They're Jewish from the tribe of Judah. They're David's kinsmen. They're David's tribesmen. But they live in southern Judah. He's in this wilderness of Negev down in southern Judah. And again, chapter 26, we see this all over again. This happened before. The Ziphites, they know where David's hiding. So they send word to Saul. We know where he is. We know where David is. So again, Saul comes up and comes down to get him. This is the same place before, near the Dead Sea, down in the southern deserts of Judah. But look at verse 3 at the very end, 26. Speaking of David, when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Again, the same thing happens. The Ziphites rat out David. Saul comes down to the southern deserts of Judah to get him. But this time, David's not waiting for Saul to come get him. David decides, I'm going to go to Saul. I'm going to confront him this time. David's spies tell David where he's camped. They know where Saul is at. Note verse 5 again, verse 7. It mentions the circle of the camp. Ancient, the way they did it, when they would camp out at night, the king would put his bed down and the armies would camp all around him in a big circle. You had to go through the army to get to Saul. He would camp out in a whole army, 3,000 men. Moses says they're choice men. Some of the best soldiers Israel had were camped all around Saul in a big circle. And the best soldiers, Abner himself, would be very close to the king. With watches posted, the whole thing, the circle of the king. David decides he's not going to wait this time for Saul to track him down. He decides, I'm going to go in and see him. I'm going to go talk to him directly. And apparently, David still believes that Saul can be reasoned with. Because if you see him here, he goes to Saul and talks to him. The same scenario again. He's apparently thinking, if I just tell him I mean him no harm, he'll stop chasing me. That's apparently what he's thinking. Let's pick up now verse 6. Chapter 26. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And David also said, as the Lord lives, that's actually an oath, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. Just stop there. Now, if you've read this ahead of time, you know what this is all about. Imagine this. David and this guy, who is actually his nephew. Abishai is David's nephew, the son of his sister Zeruiah. David and his soldier, his nephew, just walk right into the camp at night, right past whatever guards are posted, right past all these soldiers, right up to Saul's bed. How does he do that? Well, you know, it's a miracle. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake. Why? For they were all asleep. Why? Because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on him. Again, God is blessing David. God is miraculously protecting David. He was able to walk past whatever sentries they had posted. They had to have some. Past a circle of 3,000 of Israel's finest soldiers. Walk right up to where Saul was sleeping. He had a spear in the ground next to his bed and a jug of water by his head. He could sip on. He could have killed him right then and there. In fact, notice it's kind of interesting there. When the guy with him says, verse 8, he says, I will not strike him a second time. He says to David, look, let me take this spear. One stroke's all I need. You get the idea that this guy's mad. They're all mad at Saul. They all want Saul dead. He says, I'll strike him one time. I won't have to do it twice. One's going to be enough. I'll put this right through his head. And David stops. No, this is the Lord's anointed. You can't do that. But notice here, David also has faith. He said, he knows Saul's guilty of terrible crimes. The Lord will take him out in his due time. Where did he learn that? Remember Nabal? David was going to take out Nabal. Remember Nabal insulted David so bad he was going to go and lift his head from his shoulders? And then Abigail interceded and Nabal died 10 days later. So David says, look, God will take him out in his own good time. It would be wrong if I did it. Neat stuff. But notice that phrase there again in verse 12. A sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on him. God put the whole camp asleep. Probably even his sentries are sleeping. They're all asleep.
Dead tired.
It's a spirit-filled narcotic. God put them all asleep. They're all sleeping. It's an amazing thing. And David and his nephew just walk right in. I'm sure they're amazed at this. They're being very quiet. Dean?
You think that's what happened at the tomb?
At the tomb? Didn't say that. That's possible. Didn't say that. Though, I've had your sheet. There's several times in the scriptures where God does this, where God puts people to sleep. I was going to ask you to think of something, but they're on your sheet. Genesis 2:21. Remember when Adam, it says, the Lord God calls a deep sleep. God gave Adam some anesthetic to take out his rib. God put him to sleep. Genesis 15, remember when Abraham, actually his name was Abram then, when God's going to make that one-way covenant. God, remember Abraham cut the animals in half and separated them? And it says a deep sleep from the Lord fell on him. He just fell asleep. God put him to sleep. And then Abraham, in his dream, sees the Lord passing through this covenant. Daniel 8:18. Speaking of when he sees the angel, says, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. I don't know if that means he passed out or something else, but I don't know. And the apostles, when the apostles were arrested in Acts 5, all of them were arrested. Remember, they're in jail? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they just get up and walk out.
Yeah.
No one sees them. Remember, they go out and walk the next morning in the temple teaching. And no one saw them leave. Now, I don't know what God did there. Were the guards in a trance? Would he just put them to sleep? He can easily do it. Of course, then Peter in Acts 12. Peter's arrested, remember?
Yep.
Middle of the night, an angel walks, and no one sees this angel. Takes off his chains, opens the door. They walk right past the guards, right out of the jail. No one sees him. So God can easily do this. Here he puts 3,000 of Saul's choice soldiers to sleep, and no one hears this. No one sees them. No one's even watching. And David's able to walk right into the center of the camp where Saul is sleeping. And again, David spares him because he says the Lord will strike him. Picture, that's an amazing thing. And again, should David ever doubt that the Lord is with him when something like this happens? It's amazing. No one gets up. No one hears him. No one does anything. David steals his water jug and his spear and they walk back out. Now notice verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between. It's at night. Picture this. They're all sleeping in the plain. There's some mountains all around. And David goes up into this mountain with a long distance between. In other words, if they decide to come after him, he's got a good head start. A long distance between them. Verse 14. And David called to the people and Abner, son of Ner, saying, Abner is the chief of Saul's armies. Abner, son of Ner, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? In other words, what kind of a man are you? How tough are you? And who is like you in Israel? Why then had you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. He taunts the soldiers. He taunts Abner. What kind of a man are you? You're supposed to be so tough. Look at this. I came right up to your king and not one of you stopped me. And by rights, they should have been put to death. They were derelict in their duties. Saul may have some harsh words for these guys when he finds out what happened there. But he's taunting the soldiers. He's taunting the guards. You can imagine him thinking, how in the world did he get in here? How did he do that? It's amazing what God can do. It's actually kind of comical here. He taunts the guard. But now Saul wakes up, verse 17. Then Saul recognized David's voice and says, is this your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, and here's David. Again, David must believe that if he reasons with Saul, he can get through to him. He really must believe, because he tries here again. That's verse 18. Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would not have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountain. David says some neat stuff here. David again pleads with Saul, stop trying to kill me. I am not out to get you. Stop pursuing me. Notice what he says in verse 18. Why then? David still can't figure out why Saul wants to kill him. David knows he's in it. He's done nothing against Saul. He's one of the faithful soldiers Saul ever had. He was one of the best people Saul had around him. Why are you trying to kill me? What have I done? What evil's in my hand? Tell me. Saul doesn't answer. And that was 19. David gives him two choices. If the Lord has stirred you, in other words, if the Lord's telling you to kill me, I'll gladly go and make an offering and plead for forgiveness before the Lord. If the Lord's telling you I've sinned, and the Lord's trying to kill me through you, that's an honest offer here. He probably wonders what's going on. Has the Lord told you to seek me out? If that's so, then I'll go before the Lord. I'll repent. I'll offer sacrifice. I'll do whatever it takes to seek forgiveness.
But I know, but the truth is,
for the next part, if it is men, if men have you after me, cursed are they before the Lord. Whoever's telling you to kill me, I'll deal with it. Notice he says there, verse 19, you have driven me out from the inheritance of the Lord to go serve other gods. He's talking about David loves to be around the tabernacle. David loves the tabernacle of the Lord. There's several psalms, we'll have to look at here in a minute, that say that. He's saying, you have driven me away from where the tabernacle is. You've driven me away from the presence of the Lord, out here into this pagan land and wilderness. He's saying, serve other gods. No, he's not serving other gods. I'm out here with all the pagans. I have all these false gods. I'm no longer among the people of Israel. In fact, he tells Saul, if I'm going to die, let me die back where the tabernacle is. David hates being away from Israel. He hates being a refugee. He loves Israel because he loves the Lord. He loves the presence of the Lord. And he hates the fact that he has to live now out here among these pagans. So that's just what he's going to do here in a minute. I put your sheet there part of Psalm 27. This is one of David's Psalms. And there's several of these where David just sings about the glories of the tabernacle, the glories of being near God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. There was one thing I prayed to God, please let me be near your house. And he's talking about the tabernacle. Don't ever drive me away from where you're present. And remember, we discussed this in Sunday school the other week. We have a hard time dealing with temples. I can't relate to a temple. But they had a structure about the size of this first floor here, a tabernacle, where literally God himself dwelt. Of course, God is everywhere all the time. But he had a special presence right there at that tabernacle with the Shekinah glory coming out of it. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. This is where the priests would offer sacrifice to God. We would go to that tabernacle to seek the Lord. There was an actual physical place on earth in Israel where God himself was. And David here says, may I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love it there because he loved the Lord. Read on. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his heaven. Imagine this. You could stand outside that tent during the day and there was this huge cloud. Glory cloud, Shekinah cloud. I imagine that cloud would light up and it would just be majestic and powerful and frightening. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine going to a place and saying, that's God right there. He's in that cloud. Imagine if you knew that's where he was. Wouldn't you pray there?
Yeah.
That's where you'd go to pray. That would be the place where you could pray anywhere. And David does a lot of praying out in the desert in the caves. But specifically, God's presence is manifested right there. That's where I'd want to be, wouldn't you? Take your burden to the Lord. Take your presence to the Lord. Take your sacrifices. And David says, I love your temple. I love your tabernacle. Where are we going? Verse 5. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Notice, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll bring those sacrifices that Moses required with joy. Because I can come before the Lord and offer sacrifices of praise, sacrifices seeking forgiveness. And David says, I love it. I love serving my Lord. I love being near him. That was his heart. It's a beautiful thing. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Picture David outside the temple singing. Probably several of his psalms are probably written right there. The glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. He's seeing this. Read on. Verse 8. Or verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. There's your answer, Dorcas. He's outside the tent, the tabernacle, crying out, O Lord, hear me. O Lord, answer me. He was well versed at doing that. He knew how to call to the Lord. And the Lord was there. Verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart, get that, my heart says, your face, Lord, I will seek. God has said, those who seek me will find me. That'll be later in Jeremiah. But David said, my heart seeks after you, Lord. I want to be where you are. I seek you. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God, my salvation. There's David just talking about the glories of being near God at the tabernacle. Next one, Psalm 122. Again, just one verse of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I love going to church. Now again, it's not quite the church we know. But David's saying, when they say to me, come on, let's go to the tabernacle, you bet I'll go with you. He loved it. There's Psalms of Asaph out in the wilderness where Asaph says, how I long to be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. I miss it. I miss being there. That's a great attitude towards the worship of the Lord. But he's saying to Saul here, you've driven me away from the presence of the Lord. I hate it out here in the desert. I hate being so far away from God's presence. And of course, then David, in verse 20, tries to show the irony of this. He says, the king of Israel, the most important person in the land, you're chasing after a flea. I'm nothing. I'm no danger to you. Imagine the whole army of the Lord coming after a flea. And then he says, my version says a partridge. Now, literally, the Hebrew word is a caller on the mountain. Which was the word for partridge? Partridges were known to be high up in the trees in the mountain. You could hear them calling. David standing up on this hill, calling out to the armies of Israel. That's all I am to you, he says. In other words, it's not worth all this bother to come out here after me like this. It's just not worth it. And notice again, Saul seems to repent. Verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. That's repentance. That's the words of repentance. He's confessing his sin. I'm wrong. I'm a fool. Please come back. I won't hurt you again. I won't do this again, he says. Now, he said that last time in the cave. Same exact thing. 22, David replied, behold the spear of the king. Remember that's the same spear Saul tried to pin David to the wall with twice. That's the same spear he tried to kill his son Jonathan with. It's the same one. Now David has it. Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. And Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It's like deja vu all over again. Back when they were in the cave, Saul said the same thing. My son David, I'm sorry, I was wicked, I'm wrong, you are righteous, God is going to bless you, and they part their ways. Now you got to wonder, you don't know, is Saul sincere here? From this point on until the time Saul dies, David and Saul will never meet again. Saul does not come out to try to kill him again. Saul has other things on his mind, things going on. Don't know. But he says, verse 21, I will not harm you again. Now, I'm sure David is kind of cynical at this point, wouldn't you be? Saul says, come on back. Come on home, David. And David knows better. He doesn't want to do it. This is the last time they will meet. Now, that's an amazing story. God gives great grace to David. Again, God is blessing David. God is protecting David. David knows that. But, and now there's a but coming on here. What happens in chapter 27? David, I believe, look at chapter 27. It's a short chapter. Let's just read the first seven verses. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in a royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Right after this, as David goes his way, Saul goes back to where he is. And notice what David says. Now, based on Saul's past actions, David doesn't believe him. He says, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. Eventually, Saul's going to get this right. He's going to kill me. But David says, I know eventually Saul's going to get me. I know it. David convinces himself, I'm going to die. Saul's going to kill me. I can't keep escaping from him. He's going to come back after me, and sooner or later, Saul's going to get me.
Question.
Is David right thinking like this?
So why is he thinking like this?
I'm sure he's depressed. I'm sure he's tired. He's sick of this, and he's scared. He gets desperate here. I know eventually Saul's going to kill me. Now, he should have remembered.
As you say,
he's anointed by God.
He knows that.
Remember, Jonathan twice gave him prophecy. You will be king. God will put all your enemies at your feet. Jonathan said that. I don't know how well David took that, but Jonathan was a man of God. Remember, David went to see Samuel a little while back before Samuel. We don't know what Samuel told him, but I can imagine what Samuel would have told him. Hang in there, David. God has you. I've anointed you king. You will be king. Think of how many times now God has rescued David. Twice Saul tried to pin him to the wall, and David just got out of there. He didn't kill him. Twice God delivered Saul right into David's hand, showing how easy it would be for God to take him out. Twice. Miraculously.
Time's a charm.
Maybe he's thinking that. Remember you saw two chapters ago when Saul's chasing him down along the border of the Dead Sea, and there's a mountain between him, and Saul's on one side, David's on the other, doing this pincer move around to capture him. And David's about to be surrounded and captured and killed, and what happens? Phone rings. Hey, the Philistines are sacking your capital. And Saul stops what he's doing because he has to go back and defend against the Philistines. He's scared. He's getting desperate, and he's taking desperate moves, and he's doing the things he probably shouldn't be doing. Remember, I won't take you to the verse. Remember a couple chapters ago, Gad the seer. When David, the first time he fled to the Philistines, it didn't work out so well, remember? They dragged him before the king, and David has to act like he's crazy to get out of there. Remember spittle running down and acting like a madman. The king's, I have enough madmen already. David flees from there and goes to the Moabites, remember? Mm-hmm. Remember, and then Gad the prophet comes to David. Remember what he says to David? Don't hide here. You hide in Israel. Gad the prophet said, remember David and runs into the forest of northern Judah. Don't hide here, David. You hide in Israel. I imagine that was the word from that, by the way, everyone else, 22 verse 5. He told David, don't hide here. Hide in Israel. But David's forgotten all that. Or whatever. He's not thinking that. He's scared. And you know how it is. You get trouble and things get bad and you're worried and things are going bad to worse and you start thinking, you know, if I do this God's way, I don't think it's going to work. I need to compromise here. I need to do things my way. I know I shouldn't do this, but I know I should. And David's going to do some terrible things here in Philistia. Some terrible things. It sounds like David's weary and panicked. And for the next five chapters, he'll be with the Philistines. Now, get this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 20. In chapter 27, it says that David and his family, meaning his two wives, doesn't say he has any kids yet, his 600 men and their families. Do the math. If each man has a wife and even two kids, and most back then had more than two kids, you're talking 2,500, 3,000 people.
It's like picking up your whole town. Right?
Yeah, that's a lot of people.
Taking the
whole town. And they all flee to the Philistines. Now they go to Gath. Gath, remember, if you remember this from early in Samuel, the Philistines had five capital cities with a ruler over each one. They had five kings who ruled the land of the Philistines. Gath is the one closest to the Israeli border. David flees there. He's been there before. But David shows up in the capital city with 2,500 to 3,000 men. Now, Gath is probably a pretty big place. But for several reasons, because he says there, I don't want to be around the king. Who am I to be in the king's city? David's being a little shrewd here. Plus, he's still pretty close to the border of Israel. David asks for asylum. Can you give me a city of my own here in the land of Philistia? Can you give me a city? He's given, and then verse 5 through 7, he's given the city of Ziklag, which at this time is probably laying in ruins. Now, Ziklag, back in the book of Joshua, remember when they took the land and Joshua, through the Holy Spirit, divided the land up among the tribes? When he divided up the land as a tribe of Judah, he rid off all these cities. You have, this is all the territory of the tribe of Judah. One of the cities he mentions is the city of Ziklag. This was supposed to belong to Judah. Now, it's not really sure what happened. Either Israel, there are many places Israel was supposed to get that they didn't subdue. Either they couldn't conquer Ziklag, or they did conquer it, but the Philistines took it back. Don't know for sure. But at this time in David's history, Ziklag is not under the control of Israel. It's probably a ruined city. And the king gives him that. Go down there. Now, Gath is up towards the middle of Judah, very close to the Israeli border. Ziklag is very far south, very close to the border of Egypt. It's way out of the way, which is probably a good thing. David, I don't know if David suggested this, but that's actually a good thing. He's far away now from the capital city. He's far away where basically anybody can see what he's doing. That'll come up here in a second. He gives him the city of Ziklag. And then David reclaims that city for Judah, because it says then that Ziklag from that point on belonged to the kings of Israel. He reclaimed that city for Judah, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. But notice what he does. He spends a year and 4 months living among the Philistines. But notice what he's doing. This is the but part. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Notice what he does. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." Verse 11 is actually spoken negatively. This is not a good, verse 11 is an indictment against David. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." Just stop there. But now David is way down south, almost towards the border of Egypt, in the land of the Philistines. Far away from the borders of Israel. Not that far away. And he starts raiding southern Judah. He starts raiding cities in southern Judah. But each one of these cities are being held by pagans. David raids several areas in southern Judah. They're actually areas Israel should own. They were given to Israel. But for one reason or another, the Philistines or the Amalekites are living in those cities. So David raids these cities, wipes them out, kills everybody. Doesn't say children, but it probably includes the children. He just wipes them out. What he's doing is rescuing these cities for Judah. Taking all the booty for himself, all the cattle and all this, and all the clothing and everything else. He's wiping out these cities, which is probably going to gain him some favor with Judah. We'll see that Judah's the first place that crowns him king later on. But notice this, to ensure that the Philistines don't find out. It says it twice. I have an issue. He did not leave a man or a woman alive. Genocide. He wiped them off the face of the earth. Otherwise, they will tell on us. He said, if we let anyone alive, they'll come back to the Philistines and say, "Hey, David just raided us." So he just, no talk. No one to come tell the king what happened. And notice it says in verse 11, that has been his practice all the time he lived among the Philistines. For a year and 4 months, it only mentions three cities. This was going on the whole time he was there, raiding cities that Judah owned, but they were controlled by pagans, wiping them out and taking the booty. And he goes back to the king, King Achish, and says, "Look, all this booty I have to share with you." And Achish says, "Where'd you get all this?" Well, notice what he says. David lies. Verse 10. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" David said, "Against the Negev of Judah." Against the Negev of the Jerry, go again. Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev. These are all Israeli cities. He lies. "I've been attacking the Israelis. I've been raiding these Judah cities. And I have all this plunder." And notice what he said. Jump ahead here. Verse 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said, 'No, surely you will go out with me.'" But I'm sorry, verse 12 of chapter 27. "Achish believed David, saying, 'He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel.'" In other words, David says, "I'm on your side, king. I've been killing Israelites. I've been wiping out Israelite cities. Here's all this plunder. I'm making you rich. And Achish says he believed him. David's now an enemy of Israel. Achish thinks.
It's quite a deception going on here. It's quite a plan. David's actually pretty shrewd here, if you think about it.
Now the Geshurites.
Yeah,
the Geshurites lived just north of the Egyptian border. That was a city Israel was supposed to own, but they didn't for some reason. We don't know exactly why. This territory should have belonged to Manasseh. That was given to them under Joshua. The Gerzites, there's almost nothing known about them. They're at the same region down there. It was a city Israel probably should have had. Not much known. Of course, then it says the Amalekites. As Wayne just said, the Amalekites. Remember, God told Saul to wipe them off the face of the earth, and Saul didn't. So David's going down after all these Amalekites, and he's just wiping them out. He has quite an army with him.
And just wiping them out. They're Israel's longtime enemy.
David is attacking Israel's enemies. They're Israeli cities held by Israel's enemies, but telling Achish he's actually attacking the Philistines' enemies, Israel. He lies and says he's after the cities of Judah. Now, one of the commentators said the writers of 1 Samuel are making sure we know that when David went over to the Philistines, he wasn't committing treason. They think he's an enemy of Israel now. They think he's killing Israelis. He's really not. It's a very subtle, shrewd thing he's doing here. He's not committing treason. He's very shrewd.
Why?
He's deceiving the king of the Philistines.
He's killing Philistines and saying he's killing Israelis.
So the Philistine king thinks David's on his side. But notice something if you look at chapter 27, what's not said there. It never says, and David inquired of the Lord.
It's just not phrased.
It never says, and the Lord said. The Lord's not sending him to do this. This is his own idea. In fact, it looks like there are no psalms written during this period. Those who really know the psalms well say, it doesn't appear to be any psalms he wrote during this year and 4 month period. David's doing this on his own because he's scared. He thinks he's going to be killed. I've got to do something to get away from Saul, but if I go into the Philistines, I've got to make them think I'm on their side. So he has this elaborate plan of what he's doing.
In fact, note verse 11 again. Verse 11 is a negative comment.
The authors of Samuel want you to know this. Verse 11 again. David did not leave a man or a woman alive.
God wasn't telling him to do that.
That he's doing because he's being sneaky. If he'd leave one person alive, they'd go back to the Philistines and say, hey, David came down here and killed everybody.
David would be in trouble with the Philistines. So he's making sure nobody's alive to talk.
Tell what happened.
Remember, back in those days, there's no cell phones, there's no communication. This is way, 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 way south.
No satellites or drones.
Yeah, exactly right. Way south. In fact, later on in chapter 30, he'll give some of the spoil he's taken from these cities to the people of Judah, but that's coming up.
No question.
This is certainly a shrewd move politically. He's being pretty slick here. David's quite a deceiver. This is a political thing, and he's very smart here doing this politically. But is it morally right?
No.
No, it isn't. Mm-hmm. Not what he's doing here isn't.
And note that, again, I said nowhere in chapter 27 does David inquire of the Lord.
There doesn't appear to be any psalms written during this time. This is another low point in David's character. Slaughter and deception. He's acting like Saul here. Remember, Saul wiped out that whole village of Nob with all the priests, the wives, the children. David's doing the same thing now. These are Philistine cities.
They are enemies of Israel. Now, someone already mentioned this. Later on, when David is king, towards the end of his life, he subdued almost all of his enemies. He's prosperous. He wants to build a temple for the Lord.
And David really loves it. He's really at the burden of his heart. I want to give you a beautiful house. Remember what God says? It's on your sheet.
Oh, you won.
Yeah. 1 Chronicles 22:8. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall shed much blood. And have waged great war. You shall not build a house in my name because you have shed so much blood before me. The Hebrew phrase there, shed so much blood, is an extreme phrase. You've killed an awful lot of people, David. Now, God, earlier in David's career, God blessed him for this. When he was at Saul's side, he fought against the Philistine. He killed Goliath. That was a good thing. And he fought against the Philistine. That Saul's request for the armies of Israel, that was a good thing. He was fighting God's enemies, and God blessed him with great victories. God never told him to do this. This is bloodshed God didn't sanction. God wouldn't say this for the other things he did. You've killed a lot of people, David.
And imagine how many people in these cities he just slaughtered.
Men, women, and probably children. For a year and 4 months. Yes, genocide. These people were had free to play, no doubt about it. So, and later on, God says, if you're not going to build me a house, I don't want your hands building me a house. That's exactly what he's saying. Your hands are unclean, David. But notice again, the end of it, 27 verse 12, we just saw this. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he'll become my servant, literally slave forever. Chapter 28 shouldn't start here. Chapter 28 should start at verse 3. Let's read on. But Achish falls for this. He believes David's on my side. David's so sick of Saul. David's so sick of Israel. He's now attacking Israel in my favor. Score, bonus, right? 28:1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Now get that. You know what's going to happen. Every so often the Philistines attack Israel. And they do. What now, David? Yeah, what now? You've made yourself an ally of the king. You've done all this deception. What now, David? And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. You will fight for me. Don't you tell me you're not going to fight for me. You will fight with me. I want your men. I want you on the lines with me fighting. Of course, it doesn't happen. Later on, his men don't trust him. They're not as stupid as Achish is, apparently. Verse 2. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. That's an amazing statement there. David's, again, one of those double entendres, one of those, you're going to find out what I can do, king. Because later on, David's going to turn big time on the Philistines. But so he says, sure, king, you're going to find out what I'm capable of. And he certainly will. That's coming up. But notice the last phrase here, verse 2. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. You're now my personal bodyguard. Now the word bodyguard, this has to be a play on words or a subtle joke in the Hebrew. Have in your sheet there. The word bodyguard literally means the keeper of my head.
Wow.
David, you're going to keep my head. Literally, you're going to keep my head from being cut off.
Yeah.
This is being said in Gath, where Goliath came from, whose head David cut off. I'm not sure what the king's saying here. The king certainly knows about Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, they'll sing that song here. The king's men will say, isn't this the David who killed his 10,000s and all that? The king says, you're going to keep my head, David. Not like he did Goliath's. But David says, well, you'll soon find out
how good I am.
It's kind of an irony.
You will find out.
It's a veiled threat. Now, again, the next story then, starting at verse 3, is Saul, because of this massive Philistine army, and Saul now knows David's in there. He probably hears the reports. David's fighting for the Philistines. Saul's in big trouble, he thinks. Remember it says there how the spirit no longer talks to Saul. So he goes to a witch. That's the next time. He does something awful again. What's some thoughts on this? Letter A. Remember we discussed last time about waiting on the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
David has many, many, many Psalms. That we'll see one here in a minute about waiting on the Lord, trusting the Lord. No matter what, trusting the Lord. Well, letter A, some thoughts. In times of struggle and pain, we are often tempted to abandon the ways. Isn't that true? Satan comes along and says, look, if you do this God's way, if you wait for the Lord here, you're not going to... We're so good at this. I'm sure Satan here is whispering in David's ear, David, you need to take matters into your own hands here. You need to protect yourself.
You with a weak moment.
Yes, and he's desperate. He's a little scared. He's worried. And he shouldn't be. That's the issue here. He shouldn't be. He should have more than enough reason to trust the Lord. But that whispering in your ear, no, God's not going to come through for you. God's not going to help you. This is going to get worse. God isn't on your side, and he should have known he was. We're tempted to do things we know we shouldn't do. And there's that phrase we all do. I know I shouldn't, but I'm in trouble here. I know I shouldn't. I use the example I got in one of the commentaries. I know I should wait till I get married, but if I do that, I'll never have a boyfriend. Or I know I should do this. If I do what the Lord says, I'll never get that promotion at work. And you could fill in the blank 100 different ways. We're tempted to compromise. Waiting on the Lord says, no matter how bad this gets, no matter where this goes, I'm going to trust the Lord and walk in His ways. That's waiting on the Lord.
That's a hard thing, though. Let her be there. We must discipline ourselves to wait for the Lord. We have to learn that discipline to trust His ways.
It's never right or safe to compromise on what you know God wants you to do. And that goes back to trusting His Word. It is never right or safe. The Bible says this, but if I do that, we do it all the time. That's what's happening here with David.
The process, trust God.
We must discipline ourselves to wait on the Lord. And there's a psalm there. David often says this. I just picked one out. Psalm of David, Psalm 25. David knew this. As we already discussed, he had so many examples already about God was with him, God was blessing him, God was protecting him, God had chosen him. David's going to be king. He should know that. I'm not going to die. I'm going to be king. He should have stayed in Israel and just done whatever came up. He should have done this. Psalm 25. I picked a bunch of verses out of this psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Not my sword, in you I trust. Lord, you've said I'm going to be king, so I trust you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, notice this, none who wait for you, get that, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. That's a promise. He knows that. Mm-hmm. You wait on the Lord. You determine, I'm going to serve him and do this right. I don't care if it lands me in jail. I'm going to wait on the Lord. Notice what he says next. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Those who wait upon the Lord will never be put to shame. But those who are evil will. Don't compromise on God's word. Don't compromise on what you know is right. That's what he's saying there. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Notice again. Lead me. Lead me how? In your truth. Or you could say, by your word, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Lord, he's in perplexity here. I don't know what to do, Lord, but I'm waiting on you. I'm trusting you. I'm not going to compromise my principles. I'm not going to go against your word. Lead me, Lord, by your word. I'm waiting for you, Lord. Please help me, is what he's saying here. Lead me in your truth, verse 5, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Notice again, for you I wait all the day long. I don't care how long this takes, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. I'm not going to do things in an evil way. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk by your word. Read on. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. For who? For those who keep his covenant and testimonies. You keep the word of God. You stay faithful to the Lord. You're going to find that all his ways are compassionate love and faithfulness. And when you do it God's way, it's always best. Even if it doesn't look that way. Satan will say, if you do this God's way, you're going to lose everything. Maybe you will. But Paul, David here is saying, those who keep his covenant, those who walk according to his testimonies, will always find it's the right way to go. Always, without exception. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. You fear God. You wait on the Lord. You put him first. You're going to know which way to go. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Get that? Who is God friends with? Those who fear him. Those who trust him. Those who say, Lord, this is so hard, but I'm going to do it your way. That's who God is friends. He makes known to them his covenant. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David's not doing that here in chapter 27. He should not have fled to the Philistines. He should not be doing any of this. And God would have led him. God would have blessed him as he's been doing all along. This teaches over and over again that doing things God's way brings God's blessings. When you depart from that, you lose those blessings.
James 1:25 is some verses. There's a bunch of places we could have gone with this. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and notice that word, perseveres. You read God's law and say, I'm going to do this no matter what. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's a principle. It's all through the scripture. That's one of those universal principles. You know God's word. You determine, I'm going to do this no matter what. And you're not just a hearer. You're a doer. You'll be blessed in everything you do. Proverbs 3, 5-7, a verse that we've mentioned several times. This is a verse we should memorize. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your heart knows. Do not lean on your own understanding. We always do this. Don't think you're smarter than he is. Well, God says I should do this. Well, I think I should do it this way.
You are never smarter than he is. You never know better than he does. Even though sometimes what he says doesn't make sense. But if I do that, I'll never get married. Or if I do that, I'll never get done. Or if I do this, I'll lose out at work. You're not smarter than he is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That's a phrase I think about often. Everything you do, or as Paul said, do everything as unto the Lord. Everything you do, driving the car, washing the dishes, going to work, going to bed, as unto the Lord. In all your ways, Lord, I want to do this in a way that pleases you. Notice what it says. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He'll go ahead of you with a bulldozer and smooth the way. David would have had that. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Don't think you're so smart. Whenever you think, I've got this, and I don't need to pray about it, and I don't need to inquire God's word about it, you're heading for trouble. Believe me, I know. Way too much. Don't think you know better than God does. Who knows what God would have done had he not done this? Had he just stayed in Judah and done whatever God led him to do? Had he inquired of the Lord, what should I do now? God wouldn't have told him, go into Philistine and start wiping out cities. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. And believe me, that's very possible. That's very possible. Doing good sometimes is just drudgery compared to what Satan is whispering in the ear. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up. Trust that God's word is right. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider how much Christ suffered. And it says, so that you may not grow weary or faint. Of course, he's the ultimate example of all of this. Again, just one of these dark periods in David's life. He will come back from this and he will again inquire of the Lord and do great things. He's soon going to be king. Saul's soon going to be dead. But this is a dark chapter in his life. And the Bible paints it that way. That's what it is. He shouldn't be doing it. Had he inquired of the Lord, God would never have said, go in there and start decimating cities. That wasn't God's will for him. Let's close the prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it does teach us. And Lord, it teaches us things we sometimes don't want to hear. Lord, we are often like David. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we know you are with us. We know you are for us. We know your word is true. We know, Lord, we're not all that bright. But we don't know how to run our lives. As Jeremiah said, it's not in us to run our lives. Lord, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Lord, help us not to trust in our own ways. Teach us, Lord, the discipline of trusting you, of leaning upon you, of waiting for you. Lord, you never let us down. You will bless the one who walks in your ways. And Lord, help us to desire that, to love that, to be afraid of not doing that. Lord, forgive us for the many times we think we're smarter than you are. Because, Lord, we're not. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing these things about ourselves. Help us, Lord, to learn to trust you and wait upon you, to love your word, to walk in your word, to be steadfast and not give in, no matter what the cost. Lord, sometimes we know following your word, following your ways, Lord, is going to get us in big trouble. But Lord, so be it. That's your will. Then help us, Lord, to just trust your word no matter what. And we thank you for examples like this, even though they're bad ones, Lord, that we can learn from. Lord, please, let us learn from them. Let me learn from this. I give you all the glory for it. We honor our Savior tonight, in whose name we pray. Amen.